Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 315. Well, welcome back to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Turlow. I serve as pastor here at Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Countryside, Illinois. And with me, right across the table from me, is my co-host, or the co-host, not my co-host. He's the co-host. I don't know. Maybe.
Yeah, we're
anyway, it's Rob. You all know him. Rob McKenzie serves as an elder here at Westminster as well. Hey, Rob.
Hi. we're going to do some auctioneering.
Hey, everybody.
Let's get ready to rumble.
I can do that. Yeah, I can do that. I think I've done that before. Anyway.
You probably have.
Ready to podcast.
Oh, that was so awful. It was so good.
No. It was just so awful.
It again, like Mufasa.
Like who?
Oh, dear, Lion King.
Oh. How does Lion King do it? But he's got a really deep voice, right?
No. Forget it. It's too deep of a dive into the geekiness of Lion King.
Okay, good, because I haven't seen Lion King and I have no idea how long. The kids were much smaller than they are now. That's what I know.
long time ago when you held Nathaniel out over the rock.
Yes, I've done it. Yes. I've done it. Right over the, you know, the ocean. No. The landscape for everyone to see. Let's see. So you did something special recently.
Oh, yes.
You are going on excursions from this podcast to other podcasts. You did a podcast through MarsCast.
Yes.
Right? That's a Mid-America Reformed Seminary's podcast called MarsCast because they transmit all the way to Mars.
Right. That's exactly right.
Which is where they'll be listening to you.
No. Right, it's because Elon Musk owns that. That's what it is. So Andrew Compton is the host, and we talked about my book, Seeker's Progress. It ends up being two podcasts. The first podcast, which is already out, is a podcast where we're really talking about Pilgrim's Progress and my book, Seeker's Progress, which is a continuation of the story or a story within the world of Pilgrim's Progress. And we're talking about just kind of what I did with it. And my main theological point is I'm trying to highlight how churches today are really kind of accepting a pluralism where they're not as robustly defending Christianity as the only way to God, the only way of salvation, that there's a much more tolerance for other religions also leading people to God. And I'm seeing that more and more in churches, even in what we would understand as conservative churches. So in the book, I kind of play that out with my character, Seeker, who's trying to catch up to Christian, but he keeps asking these questions. You know, basically, if the king of God is a loving God, if he's love itself, then wouldn't he want all people to be saved? And why isn't that true? And so that's one of the main themes that keeps going out. Other questions come up as well. The second podcast, which will come out next week, will be more about Christian fiction and the use of it and the need of it, and a little bit about publishing and just how can we write books that help Christians understand the Word of God more, but also writing good novels.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's cool. I see it near it. So everyone, if they want to listen, you can either, you know, of course you can go to it at your favorite podcast app or online at midamerica.edu. It looks like it is episode 233, entitled From Pilgrim to Seeker. There you go. Cool. That's great. You had an opportunity to do that. Did you enjoy your time?
Fun. Oh, yeah, it was great.
Yeah.
Was
Andrew Compton's a cool guy.
Yes, it was great.
He's the Old Testament prof there, right?
Yes.
Or a Old Testament prof, yeah.
Yeah. He's been doing a series on Christian fiction and kind of the history of it, but also looking at some books that are out now currently and also looking at the future. He and I really, part of the things we talked about was the need for it. Mm-hmm. That just as Pilgrim's Progress has been such a great blessing to people to be able to read through it, but it's not just the theology that's in it. It's the story itself. Mm. And there are some people who just, they're not going to read Packer. They're not going to, maybe not even Sprawl, but they would read Pilgrim's Progress and be greatly encouraged in the Christian life. And so just like Narnia, everybody reads Narnia, right?
Right.
And you can learn things about God through Narnia that are biblical. And yet they're also great stories. And so what do we do in the future? How do we get more good Christian books out there? We kind of discuss those things.
Cool. I'm also just noticing it's your book, Seeker's Progress, is available Amazon, right?
Yes. There's an audio version as well. That actually just came out a couple months ago. And there's an ebook. Ebook, I think, is $2.99. And paperback?
Yeah, I'm just looking it up real quick. Right now, it's if you have Kindle Unlimited, you can get the ebook for free.
Right,
with Kindle Unlimited. But because it's on Kindle Unlimited. Yeah. And
but normally it's $2.99?
I'm sorry, say again?
Normally it's $2.99 for the ebook for Kindle.
You're making me click on things here.
Well, you're the one that went to the website.
You're right, I did. $2.99, yes. Yeah. Yes, it's $2.99 Kindle without Kindle Unlimited. And the audiobook for one credit, if you have Kindle audiobook, whatever that is called. Let's see, what do we got here?
Paperback with it, which I believe is $11.99.
$12.99. $12.99 at the moment. And that's not something you do, right? That's just what Amazon does.
Yeah, Amazon. Yeah. I have a little bit of, I can choose a little bit, but really Amazon can control the prices.
Okay. Yeah, I'm not seeing the price for the audiobook for some reason, but that's probably just. Oh no, yeah. I see it. $13.96 for the audiobook, and yeah, and my name is not the narrator because I did not narrate this because it needed a much more professional job than me.
Yes, and I did get a professional.
Yes, yes, I know. I know.
I would encourage anybody to check out the audio version, and you can listen to a sample.
Yeah, Audible always has a sample up there, and there's a sample, and I am sure it is something worth listening to.
Alan did a great job.
Yeah, no, it's great. That's great. And a publisher, look at that. It's listed the publishers, Theology Simply Profound.
Of course.
Or Reformed Forum.
Well, Theology Simply Profound, we'll go with that.
We'll go with that. Okay. And don't forget, Rob has other books too, Identifying the Seed, Examination and Evaluation of the Differences Between Dispensationalism and Covenantal Theology.
Not as fun of a read.
Not
as Seekers, I will say that. But informative.
Informative. There we go. All right. Nothing like self-promotion on our podcast.
Unfortunately, that is something that has to be done at times.
Is a podcast.
But really, I'm just excited to have done MarsCast. That was great.
That's right. And we're promoting MarsCast.
Really enjoyed it.
Because if you guys have never been to MarsCast, if you've not listened to their podcast, you should give it a try.
Absolutely.
If you like Reform Forum, if you like this podcast, you will like many of the subject matter that they cover at MarsCast. With not just guys like Rob coming in, but most of the time it's other professors.
Dr. Venema, Dr. Strange, yeah, Dr. Beach.
Strange, Venema, Beach, Compton, Menninger. So you get lots of scholarly dudes doing lots of scholarly stuff too. Cool.
Yeah. Thanks.
So we're actually talking about Berkhof today, aren't we?
We are. I thought if we can get there.
Yeah, if we can get there. We're only 8 minutes in.
Right. We're still talking about baptism.
Yeah, that's right.
We're talking about Berkhof, this is Baptism Part 2. And really, we kind of talked about baptism before, but just what baptism is. How do we see it as? No matter where, if you're a Reformed Baptist or if you're not a Reformed Baptist or if you're Presbyterian Reformed, how do we understand baptism as Christians? Mm-hmm. And that's spent a lot of time on that. But today, we're going to get a little bit more specific. We are going to talk about who is baptized, and we are going to talk about infant baptism, and we're going to talk about how, especially those of us who are Presbyterian and Reformed, kind of view the need for baptism. What does it do? What is it telling us? And how should we look at it in our lives throughout our whole lives?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, I mean, the first place I guess we want to talk about with regard to baptism in this subject, I mean, the other thing we did deal with last time was mode, right? That was a part of the thing that Burkhoff was talking about was mode. But after that, Burkhoff continues the discussion by talking about, you know, those that are to be baptized. And he talks about two different classes. I'm not sure if that's the best terminology to use or not, but who are those that we are to baptize? And the Presbyterian and Reformed way of understanding and answering that question is believers and their children, right?
Right.
Believers and their children. Those are the two groups, if we want to call them groups, of people to whom baptism is to be brought to. Now, that can be, so that's an adult,
right?
Right. And so, you know, Baptists who are out there, sometimes they wonder, do Presbyterians baptize adults?
I get that question.
I know, it's an odd question to me. But yes, of course we do. If they've never been baptized before,
right?
If they've never had a Christian baptism, then yes, they are to be baptized. Yeah. And we long for more and more baptisms, mm-hmm. adult baptisms. That is, you know, the one of the desires of our hearts to see those who, you know, grew up outside of the church and that those that did not have a Christian family, did not have a Christian parents, so they would never have been baptized. Or, you know, they were out, you know, in a, you know, Jewish or, you know, some type of other religious group that didn't baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then to come to saving faith, make profession of faith, mm-hmm. and then be baptized. We long to see that. We would love to see
that. We rejoice when that happens.
Absolutely. And I have seen it. We do see it. It doesn't happen as often as we'd like to see. But that's, you know, that's why we do evangelism. Right. And that's why in our own church, we are, you know, looking to have an evangelist. And we have an evangelist guy who's coming in. And Lord willing, he'll be ordained soon. And he'll start, continue that labor intensely.
Right.
And
then, of course, I mean, you're right, like the idea of classes, you know, using that terminology, but, you know, who are to be baptized? Well, believers.
Yes.
And then their children.
Yeah.
And that's, of course, where Reformed Baptists or Baptists and Presbyterians and Reformed divide, is we can't, they don't understand. And it's, I've really good friends that are Reformed Baptists. We're always talking about these things. And I don't know how many times I've explained what I believe biblically, this is why we do this. And at the end of it often is just this, they just don't understand it. And these are very intelligent individuals. Mm-hmm. And it's not that they don't understand what I'm saying. They're just saying that they don't see what I'm saying in Scripture.
Yeah, they don't see the logic of the argument.
Right.
Do you have a suspicion or a theory as to why that might be the case? You know, because sometimes there's an hermeneutic, right? When we talk about a dispensationalist, which we're not here, but there's a way in which they look at the Scriptures that you can say, okay, that's why you don't understand what I'm saying right now, because of the way you're looking at the Scripture. Is there a reason in your mind, in the conversations you've had with Calvinistic Baptists, or as some call Reformed Baptists?
I think the underlying issue has to do with continuity, that Presbyterians and Reformed, we are seeing Scripture with much more continuity. Mm-hmm. And Reformed Baptists or Baptists, I'm trying not to say dispensationalists.
Of course, no, because they're not.
Yeah, I mean, they're in the Baptist group.
Yes.
But it's just a different way of looking at Scripture. But with Reformed Baptists, they're looking at a sharp distinction between Old Covenant and New Covenant, so that there's nothing that in any way is carrying over, even if what we're talking about is a sign, mm-hmm. that the Old Covenant had a sign, the New Covenant has a sign, but we don't see the correlation, the continuity between those signs. Mm-hmm. And I'll bring up the Lord's Supper, and they don't have a problem with the continuity between Passover and the Lord's Supper. But they do with baptism. And so that's what I'm saying, is that there's this underlying continuity that they're missing. But what they're going to say, it's a valid point that they're raising, is that we have no direct commands in the New Testament, thou shalt baptize thine infants.
Sure.
And we have no actual, and Paul picked up the infant and baptized him or her.
Sure. Right.
We don't have those. Now we're going to look a little bit more at what we're going to say is the evidence for that. But because they're looking for that direct, and they're not finding it, mm-hmm. they're saying, this is the evidence that has to be there. It's not there.
Sure.
Therefore, we don't believe it.
Yeah. Yeah. And so because of the evidence that they think they need mm-hmm. and that evidence isn't there, they will not baptize and they can't be brought over to the position. And if we are talking about, say, confessional Baptists, and this is an area I don't know a great deal about, but I have looked a little bit at like the 1689 London mm-hmm. Baptist confession. So that's what I mean. But when I say a confessional Baptist, their understanding of like the Mosaic law is different than the Westminster Confession of Faith. I mean, the 1689 yes. London Baptist is based upon it, but that the yeah. law and the understanding of the Mosaic covenants and obviously the Baptist and the baptism and such and the sacraments is different, but that's also a different place. And before I had looked at that, which is not too long ago, maybe mm-hmm. within the past 5 years for the first time, to look at those differences in that spot. I'd only looked at other areas like sacraments before. Did I realize how much different their understanding of the Mosaic Covenant is by way of the discontinuity mm-hmm. compared to the Westminster? Westminster, it does, as you've said, has much more continuity in conveying its understanding between the old and the new, as we would see an organic development between the signs, the typology of the old
right.
and the sacramentology of the old coming into the new, and that, yes, circumcision is done away with, but it is replaced or fulfilled is a better terminology. I don't want to fall into someone's calling me replacement theology. Fulfilled in Christ, of course, in his mm-hmm. cross, but Paul brings us another sign for entering into the covenant, entering into the family of God. And that is the sign of baptism, which he relays to us as being associated with circumcision in Colossians 2. Mm-hmm. And I don't know where we're going at this point, if I'm getting ahead of myself, but you know, we baptize our babies, even though they don't have an active faith at this point. Mm-hmm. Because we see that being done for the whole history of God's people,
right.
of there being a way for the children of believers to enter into the visible communion of right. God's people through a sacramental sign and seal.
Yeah.
Old Testament circumcision. It's opened up more, made broader, more gracious, we would mm-hmm. say, in the new covenant. Under the era that we're in now with water, so that boys and girls can receive this right. sign and seal that shows that women have full status, right, in this right. in the church now, differently than they did in the Old Testament. And because there's continuity that and there's no disjunction, there's no saying, you know what, we did this then, but we're not going to do this now, right?
Yeah. So,
children receive this sign, I would expect there to be a cut off and saying, you know what,
right.
children don't get this anymore.
Right.
Children are no longer part of the visible body of God until they profess faith. And I don't see that happening, right?
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
And just sticking with the continuity that you're talking about, under the old covenant, what we have a sacrificial system, right? And that points to Christ. So the sacrifices that point to Christ are fulfilled in Christ. So the new covenant has Christ. That's continuity. That what was the type and shadow in the old covenant and the fulfillment in the new. Hebrews talks about how we still offer sacrifices. And he's the author of Hebrews is making kind of a correlation mm-hmm. back to the old covenant. The way that those of us in the new covenant offer sacrifices are through our praise mm-hmm. and worship, we're offering sacrifices. And there's that direct correlation between what's happening in the sacrificial system. You know, Jesus says, who is he? He's the manna. He's the rod, Aaron's rod that budded. Mm-hmm. He's the serpent on the pole that is lifted up high. He's the rock that gives water. Right. And he's the pillar by day and the fire by night. The continuity of everything that's going on in type and shadow that we see fulfilled in Christ. So we're not supposed to break that link. We're not supposed to now say, well, what was happening in the old covenant was something distinctly unconnected to what's happening in the new covenant.
Yeah.
No, we should see that connection. And I see, going back to where you ended with the continuity of children. Peter, at his sermon on Pentecost, I believe this is one of the reasons why I'm no longer a Baptist. That Peter's sermon at Pentecost is what really did it for me. Here, it's 5,000 Jewish travelers to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. These are the same people, or many of them are the same people, that were there at the time of the crucifixion, because these are devout Jews that had made the trip to Jerusalem at the time of Passover, that got caught up in praising and welcoming Jesus as the coming king, and then a few days later calling for his crucifixion because he wasn't going to provide the kind of kingdom that they wanted. And now they've come back, and Peter stands up and he's preaching to them, and he's saying, this Jesus who you crucified, and he's the Messiah. And by God's grace, 5,000, 3,000 people here, 5,000 people there. And we know that they're only counting the men, so it's many more than that. And what is Peter saying? He's saying that this is the Messiah, and that we are to repent and believe. And he's talking about Joel's prophecy and how this is the fulfillment. Well, what does that mean? It means that this is the new covenant. The new covenant has come. And he says, this is for you. And he's talking to Jews.
Yep.
He's saying, this is for you, Jews, the nation of Israel. This is for you and your children. Well, every Jewish person at that would have said, of course it's for our children.
Yeah. Yeah.
They're included in the old covenant. They're going to be included in the new covenant. And so, yes, our children are also included. And those who are far off, meaning Gentiles. And that's where the problems came in, was the acceptance of the Gentiles into the new covenant, where they didn't have to become Jews. And so we see the New Testament wrestling with a number of questions, but that's one of the main problems that comes up in different forms throughout the rest of the New Testament, how Gentiles can actually be incorporated into the new covenant without becoming Jews. But the issue and the question of children was never a problem.
Right.
They received the sign of the old covenant, they received the sign of the new covenant. And so this is why when you get into church history, which, while secondary to scripture, is still important and can still help us, we see and we are told that baptizing infants was something that was done from the beginning and continued and continues and continues. And we see that throughout the last 2,000 years, that infants receive the sign of baptism.
Yeah.
And when we get to the place of only believers' baptism, it's 1,600 years later. And so what happened, the lack of continuity with seeing it in from the old covenant to the new covenant is kind of also brought out kind of in a way against their argument by saying, well, where's the continuity in church history? The continuity is with baptizing believers and their children.
Yeah.
So it's again this, that continuity for a non-Pado understanding of a baptism, kind of it spills over into even their understanding of church history.
It certainly does. And that's a passage from Acts 2, 39, right? I mean, Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And that was a very pivotal passage for me too. Now, I didn't grow up in a Baptist circles at all. I took it for granted that that was a part of the Christian life just because of the church background I had. But when I was wrestling with some of these things, wondering, okay, should I look at Baptist churches or stay within a church that is paedo Baptist or baptizes infants? I did look at these things, and this is one of those passages that, to me, I mean, the promises. So, and I don't know if this is something that our Baptist brothers do or do not do, mm-hmm. And understanding that when we baptize our children, that we're saying the promises are for them, and that's why they're receiving baptism, mm-hmm. because those who have a share in the promises of God are meant to receive the covenant sign. Mm. And that's essentially the same thing that's going on in circumcision. The male, right, receives circumcision because he was the one in the family who had an inheritance, right? Mm. At the time, you know, girls didn't have the inheritance, but the males did. Now, right, who has an inheritance, boys and girls, and children, the children of believers. It's said to them over and over again in the scriptures. And unless you're going to draw a dividing line between old and new, and have such discontinuity between the two, and miss that beautiful organic unity between the old and the new, there is discontinuity. The discontinuity is between the type of sacrament, right? It's not circumcision anymore. It's not bloody anymore. It's not exclusionary. It's inclusionary, it's water, it's cleansing, it's different. So there is discontinuity, but there's essential continuity, there's substantive continuity. And that's, you know, we talk about the old covenant, the Mosaic economy and covenant as being of the same substance as the new. It's the covenant of grace. It's administrated differently, but is substantively the covenant of grace. That we, you know, still continues into the New Testament. It's one manifestation of the covenant of grace. Yeah. Again, it is administrated differently, and we talk about those things in our confession and catechism and stuff, and obviously in other texts, all that kind of things. But there are different principles at work that make the Mosaic economy different, having ceremonial law as a part of that. But that continuity that we're looking at is because it is so significant for children. With theologically, without including children in baptism, what are children within the church to Baptists? And I don't want to be pejorative at all about that, because I know that there are so many different ways in which that's understood. And I think our Calvinistic Baptist brethren have probably the clearest or best understanding of that, right? That they're to be brought up, and people are.
Well, I think.
Yeah, help me out here. Let me, messing up.
Well, no, I don't think you're messing up. I just think I probably have a better background for some of this. One thing I do want to say is that, and you're not saying this, but it's not as if girls were outside the covenant in the Old Testament.
No, they were just
automatically included. They didn't. They were part of Israel. They were born into Israel. They became part of Israel, and they became part of the nation.
Right. But what I meant was inheritors. Right.
Yes.
Right. Who received the inheritance? It was always through the male.
And there was provision for if a family had lost all male inheritors, that the daughters would inherit.
Yes.
So there was a provision for that.
But it was rare.
It was rare. But I wanted to make sure we're going to get nasty emails about. But we're not saying that women are outside. They are included without the sign because this is old covenant type and shadow, and it is always to be seen as an inferior covenant in the sense of there's a lesser, because there's a greater coming.
Absolutely.
Type and shadow,
more glorious,
is lesser,
yeah,
and fulfillment is greater,
mm-hmm.
and but what really is helpful with understanding this is the understanding of the visible invisible church, that Israel in the Old Covenant is the visible church, and anyone within Israel that was regenerate is the invisible church. And it's the same that we have today, that the sign, and at that point when you're talking about inheritance, the sign was for the visible. And now the sign is also for the visible. It's an outward sign, and especially when we're talking about infants. The sign of baptism doesn't save. It only promises. It promises that Christ will fulfill in salvation what he has promised to fulfill.
Yeah.
And so when we, you know, this is why we don't believe in baptismal regeneration.
Correct.
And there have been groups within Reformed circles mm-hmm. that have held to that. They're
presumptive regeneration.
Yes.
Yeah.
And so it's not like they haven't existed, but on the whole, for the majority, we do not hold to baptismal regeneration.
Right.
Westminster Confession of Faith does not teach that.
Right. And Birkhoff brings it up and clearly states this is not what we're talking about.
Right. But one thing because you mentioned this before about Birkhoff, that we are, if we understand this as the covenant of grace, that if we're talking about the covenant of grace, again, looking at continuity, the children of believers are given the sign of the covenant because they're benefiting from the covenant.
Mm-hmm.
And that was true in the old covenant, and it's true in the new covenant. And so the visible sign is given. The blessings are there for them to enjoy, but these are blessings of the covenant that all enjoy from an external standpoint. What you bring your children to church, what they hear the preaching of the word, they sing, they pray, they hear the prayers, they are governed shepherded
mm-hmm.
by God's leaders. I mean, they're receiving.
They are evangelized.
They're receiving blessings.
Yeah.
All these blessings, the same blessings that the adults receive from that perspective, and they can look to what is said in their baptism of Christ will fulfill his promises of salvation mm-hmm. to all who repent and believe.
Yeah.
And so now we're getting to the invisible church, those who are truly believers, those are truly regenerate. The outward sign that they're given doesn't make their regeneration more effective. It doesn't make it, they don't become more regenerate through their baptism. And so that's why we can, you know, when we baptize our infants, we're not saying this is in some, like the Roman Catholics would say, where this is now taking away original sin.
Yeah, not doing that.
No, we're saying this is the sign. This is the sign of the covenant. And just as Peter said, this is, again, he's talking about the new covenant. This new covenant is for you, Jews, your children, and those who are far off, Gentiles. And so when he says children, I have heard some people retort this way when I've talked to them is, well, what he meant was children if they believe. It's not what it says. We have to look. That's not what Scripture says. It says for you and your children. And so that would include all children of all ages when he says that. So that would include infants. And if the sign is given, the new covenant sign is given to the household, the adults, just like the old covenant, what they present their children. They say, here are our children. And at that point, the males will receive the sign. The girls were already included. And so here, the new covenant, to have that continuity. Believers, their parents, adults, they present their children. We've received the sign. Here are our children. We are giving them over to the Lord to also receive the sign. And one go mm-hmm. back to the where we ended. You are correct that Baptists, while they would say that all our children our children are unregenerate. Of course, you know they're babies. They can't make a profession of faith. So they're all pagans, right?
That's what that's a logical conclusion, but I don't think that's how they're treated.
That's not how they're treated. No, they raise them in the church, just as we described.
Mm-hmm.
As
though they were Christians.
As though they were Christians, right? They, Tuesday night, little Timmy says, I want to pray. Or, well, a lot of families, they just take turns and they include their unregenerate children. Yet scripture says that God doesn't hear the prayers of the wicked. So why would you have your unregenerate child pray? So, like I said, I have some really good Baptist friends that I kind of tweak that with, and they rolled their eyes at me, and that's why.
Right. So, I mean, there is that a different understanding than of the church too. And that would be a whole different conversation because you're referencing the visible church and such. And that's what, I mean, we are seeing when we baptize our kids, they're baptized, you know, into the visible church. It's sort of the initiation rite for a child or a person, someone who adult or not adult, that says you're now a member of the visible church. And I do think this is a meaningful, right? Whether it's a child or an adult, because, you know, having the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit set upon you through a service, a sacramental service of water, and through a minister that God has ordained to do such work, it's a solemn occasion as we talk about it. And it's an occasion where, while, you know, seemingly nothing mystical or, you know, magical is happening at that moment, but before that moment, they're not a member of the visible church. After that moment, they are, right? After profession of faith, and if they're adults. And after that moment, they are. Now, nothing, like I said, magical has happened. We don't believe that. But because of the words that are used, and this person is now set apart. Mm-hmm. They are set apart, and this shows that they are. This is a sign that they are set apart. Now, they were children of believers before having the sign, right? Mm-hmm. But this is now a visible outward sign that this person belongs to the covenant community of God's people. And you can't take that back without rejecting it.
Right.
Right? You can't take it back unless you reject these things. And, you know, the church will be a part of that process. It's different, but, you know, when someone gets married, what changes from before you say the vows and after you say the vows? Nothing magical happens, and this we don't believe is a sacrament, right? There's no, you know, entrance into some different estate, but you are from an estate of not being married to becoming married. You are now married. It's two different estates, right? Yeah. So the words that are used, I now pronounce, you know, you to be man and woman or husband and wife.
Yeah.
You are now husband and wife. Right. So there's something very, very important for a Christian, a professing believer, adult, or their children to be baptized. And because of, well, because first it's commanded by God, right? That's understood. But practically speaking, right, in a day and age when we see a retreating of churches away from confessionalism, Trinitarianism, those that claim the name of Christ not actually being Trinitarian in the understanding of the God, our God, and maintaining a solemnity of what baptism is, that it's, you know, not just dad going over to the bathtub and saying, hey, kid, you know, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you're baptized now, but this being a part of the church's activity, right? As Jesus gives what we call the Great Commission to the church, to the disciples, the apostles as the foundation, and then this going to then the ministers of God's church. You know, I was reading posts the other day and about how, you know, someone was getting on someone else's case about baptism, and all these people were saying, you know, everyone can baptize someone. I mean, it was just this complete misunderstanding. It's completely different understanding of how we think of baptism in the Reformed and Presbyterian setting of who can baptize.
Yeah.
And the way that many were talking in these posts and the interaction I was reading was just, you know, anyone can baptize anyone.
Sure.
And it's not like you're being baptized into a church or anything.
Right.
Or becoming a member of a church when you do that. It's very, very strange for my way of thinking.
Yeah. I will say that the vast majority of dispensationalists would agree with us where a pastor baptizes.
Yeah. Well, good. Glad to hear it.
Yeah. And now I also think they're a little more apt to say or allow, and this doesn't happen that often, but like a father of a child, mm-hmm. or like that's making
to do
a profession under the pastor's there.
Yeah.
But he's also on the, that can happen.
Sure.
But it's still rare.
What I'm thinking of though is very, very broad churches that are, and very liberal churches.
Yeah.
Progressive that are just, I mean, they're losing not just the gospel, losing any remnants of right. Christianity, but still claiming the name of Christ or using the name of Christ right. in some way.
It's become, it's kind of mixed with paganism.
Yeah, it is. Yeah. I mean, yeah, there's, you know, I mean, they say social media is like a cesspool and, you know, every now and then, you know, you go on and you look and as you can, I've referenced it now a couple of times and I just, you can.
It can be. It can be.
I'm not saying it is.
Right.
I'm not saying it is. Right. But, this is a great play. I mean, this gets, I'm sure it's shared on social media. It can be. And you go on and you see what people say. And some of the things you see are videos of a quote unquote church and people saying things that I just blows my mind.
Oh, right.
That's what I'm trying to get at.
Right. Right. Somebody sent me a video of someone in exactly what you're talking about. Where the pastor, she said that if Jesus were alive, Jesus were here
today. I just
today,
saw the same thing.
I saw the same thing. Yeah, that he would be for abortion.
He would be walking the woman down into the abortion clinic.
Yeah.
And protecting that woman from all of the bad people saying abortion's bad.
And all I could think of when I saw that is someday she will stand before God and he will say, depart from me, for I never knew you, unless she repents. Because that is just out and out. Blasphemy.
Oh, it's just disgusting.
It is. It's horrible. But right. So you can see that kind of stuff.
Yeah.
On the internet.
Yeah. And the point that I was making there, though, is the importance of these sacramental signs that God has given us to distinguish us from the world.
Yeah.
Are significant. And I think, you know, for generations, that significance hasn't been as well understood, I think, in either Western or American contexts, because a lot of people get baptized. And I think I may have said this before. And you know, in liberal churches, right? I mean, the church I grew up in, everyone is baptized.
Right.
They were baptized, and then you never saw them again.
Oh, sure.
They never came to church again, right? And so that's what I'm referring to. That's a very, very low view mm-hmm. of the sacrament of baptism. There's no commitment made. There's nothing that's being done. There's no disciplinary... there's no exhortation that church is an important part of the Christian life, you know, and it's a very low view of baptism. But we in the Reformed and Presbyterian world need to maintain a high and beautiful view of what this thing is that God has given us, what this sacrament is of baptism that claims this either infant, child, adult as his own and places his name, the triune name of God, upon that person through the water, the sign of water. And I think that's just a beautiful thing. And I think we just need to, if we haven't thought deeply about it, it's something that we need to reflect upon and you know, even take into consideration by way of, you know, OPC or others who are have the Westminster Confession of Faith and catechisms as our confession of faith, the catechism question and answer that talk about how we improve upon our baptism. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's not just, it is a one-time thing, right?
See, that's right. With that statement, people don't really understand that statement.
What I just
improving,
said.
Improving upon their baptism.
Improving, yeah. I mean, it's question 167 of our larger catechism. Mm-hmm. And the question is, how is baptism to be improved by us? Now, what do you, work-centered? No.
Yeah, there you go.
Right, right. Yeah. Essentially, it is saying that there is a way in which that we are meant to reflect upon our own baptisms, mm-hmm. and especially to do so when another baptism is taking place. Mm-hmm. I mean, I can answer the question. I mean, I can recite the question here or read it. I'm not reciting sure. It's a long one. So to answer the answer, how is baptism to be improved by us? The needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in the time of temptation. and when we are present at the administration of it to others. By serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it, and of the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow made therein, by being humbled for our sinful defilement, our falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of baptism and our engagements, by growing up to assurance of pardon of sin and of all other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized, for the mortifying of sin and quickening of grace, and by endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness, as those that have therein given up their names to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love, as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. So there's a lot there, and each of those by statements, by drawing strength from, by doing this, by this, are good for Christians to reflect upon. And if you have an edition that has scripture references, to reflect on the scriptures that are being referenced in this passage. Mm-hmm. But if you're unaware of, you know, improving upon your baptism, even for a Baptist brethren that might not have this as a question in your or a catechism thought at all, you know, go to opc.org, find the Westminster Larger Catechism 167 and look at it and reflect upon it. There's another edition online that also has scripture passages that you can look at as well. But
so we've looked at several evidences or what we would look at for infant baptism, and Peter's declaration of Pentecost, the continuity of scripture itself, the continuity of the Abrahamic covenant being the covenant of grace, and the old covenant being the covenant of grace, that we see this continuity of the covenant of grace. Pre-Christ, mm-hmm. infants are included, and post-Christ infants, we would say, or should also be included. And we've looked at church history a little bit. I mentioned this as a secondary source, but still, I would say it's evidence for this is how the people of God have interpreted this for 2,000 years. Now, there have obviously Reformed Baptists or Baptists would disagree, but they interpreted it a different way.
Yeah.
But we can still say that this has been interpreted to include infants for over 2,000 years now, and still be correct. An evidence for infant baptism that is often brought up in the debate has to do with household baptism.
Yeah,
and I think actually that's often where it starts. I think Peter's sermon is a much better place to start. It's a little clearer, but so the Reformed Baptists are going to look at us and say, well, just saying the word household doesn't mean that there's infants.
Yeah.
And they would, something that they would also include is that, sure, like Lydia or the Philippian jailer. So they're converted and they go back to their homes and then the gospel is preached and everybody there also believes.
Sure.
And so that's why they're all baptized, because everybody believes. So therefore they're all baptized, which sounds like a reasonable way to interpret it. But why do we disagree? What is it that we point to?
Well, I mean, that is a presumptive, I mean, it's presumption as well. Mm-hmm. I mean, so they might say to us, we're presuming that they're infants present. And well, we could say back to them, well, you're presuming that everyone was believed, and that if they were infants present and they believed, that they were able to confess with their mouth.
Right. I think that's a really good point, is that, so, you know, Lydia goes back to her house and we're not told anyone else believed. Now,
no,
perhaps
we're not.
They did. Jailer as well. Maybe they did, but we're not told that.
Yeah.
So it's not even so much that we're saying. Now, I know that in the Greek, and I've heard this, that in the Greek, the word household actually normally would include young children or infants. That's part of within that word. But it doesn't have to, but it normally does. So from a Greek perspective, we're looking at it and saying, well, it's in the Greek, and they're looking at it and saying, but it doesn't have to.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, so the language of household does come up quite a bit, and we do see it you know, there's, you know, you see it in the pastoral epistles of a household economy, and, you know, the household laws, the household rules, and so on and so forth, the way a household is run. And you see earlier in Acts 11, even before you get to Acts 16, which is, you reference Lydia and that jailer, which are the two very common household references. Right. In 11:14, though, you also see it's not baptism that's referenced. You see something, you will be saved, you and all your household.
Right.
So that's a little bit more, you know, like, wow, okay. So right. You're going to be saved and your whole household, a promise happening there. But then in Acts 16, we do see the beautiful conversion of Lydia. And so, it, you know, it's sad that we, you know, start debating about who's included in her household under a beautiful, wonderful conversion right. that we have here of the first convert of what we might call Europe, right? Yeah. You know, before Europe, as we understand it now, exists, is a Gentile woman. But, you know, after this, right, she was baptized and her household as well. She urged us saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us, right? Just, this woman's going to have you over, okay? Yeah. You just better go. and it is kind of interesting, both of those things on another topic, offer hospitality after being saved, right? After being converted, they want to show hospitality to people. But that's another topic, the topic of hospitality and how important it is for Christians. But her household as well. I mean,
right. Well, and that's the thing.
It is likely to include younger people. It doesn't have to be infants for our argument to stand.
Yeah. Right, because that's the point. Is that we are only told of her faith. We are told of the Philippian jailer's faith. Yeah. We know that the household includes humans. We're never told that this had nothing to do with them believing. Now, perhaps they all came to faith that day. Maybe it took years. We don't know. We're never told. What we are told is that the head of the household is converted, and that the head of the household is baptized, and their household is baptized.
Yeah.
So the faith, even if there were no infants, or even if there were, even if they're all adults, even if it's mixed, it doesn't matter. The faith is for the head of the household at that point, but all receive the sign.
Yeah, and in this case, it appears that Lydia was, right? I mean, we don't know outside of that.
Right, but Lydia's converted.
Yeah, no, I meant, but as head of the household in some way.
Yes.
We don't know. You know, we don't know anything else about her, but it's referring to her household.
Right. So that would, so if she is the head of the household there. That would have children and servants.
Presumably, right?
From that culture.
And then you have, I mean, the Philippian jailer is, you know, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household.
Right.
And then it continues, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. I mean, he takes care of them. He was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, hospitality. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Yeah. So, you know, doesn't say that they believed.
No.
It says that he was baptized at once, he and all his family, and that the word of God was spoke to all of them. And that he is the one who believed in God. It doesn't reference that, doesn't say, and they believed in God. I mean, you'd think that that would be a part of the text if the whole family had.
Right.
Because they're looking at those who believed in response. They all heard, and they may very well, you know, have acquiesced to it. Mm-hmm. Or even some of them believed. Praise God if that's happened. But the way in which it's being referenced and spoken of is with reference to the head of the household in this context.
Right. The household, the rest of the people receive the sign because of the faith of the head of the household.
Yeah. Or one believing parent. I mean, to put it that way. I mean, as Paul will talk about, you know, those children of at least one believing parent are accounted as, understood to be holy.
Right.
I mean, that's another part of the argument, right? That we can't ignore. I mean, Paul is telling us in that passage, I don't have it on the top off the top of my head at the moment, that where there is one believing parent, the child of that parent is considered holy, set apart, not morally holy,
right,
but set apart as holy. And what do we do with that person? We baptize that person.
Right.
That indicates, yes, they are holy.
Right.
They are that child that is set apart and is going to be brought up different from the world. Mm-hmm. Now, if they're not going to be brought up different from the world, you don't baptize them.
Right.
If they're going to be brought up as the world, then don't give them the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit set upon them. But if they're going to be brought up as those within the covenant community of God, which means they're going to have the word of God, they're going to be sit under the ministry of the word, they're going to be prayed for, they're going to pray, they're going to read their Bibles, modern context, then they're going to have the sacrament of God, that you are a part of my family, that indicator, that sacrament, they're going to have that their whole life. As soon as that parent becomes a believer, let me just say one caveat.
Yeah.
Unless that child is of a certain age where they say no.
Yeah.
Right. I understand what this is, and I don't want it.
Yeah.
Right. I don't think that person should be baptized.
Right.
Now there might be an argument one side or the other, but I don't think you force baptisms.
No, I agree. And we've had families that have come in with older children that they would, and I mean, we've never had a time where a child said no.
Right.
They've all been very happy to be baptized. Because we've talked about that.
Yes.
What do we do?
Yeah.
And I would agree. Just kind of moving a little bit away from infant baptism, infant baptism and children, what would you say? Because I hear people where they become Christians and they're adults. And they just don't.
Oh,
they see baptism in Scripture, mm-hmm. but they don't think it's not necessary for salvation. So why should I get baptized?
Yeah. Well, I do think that a lot of instruction and patient instruction. Mm-hmm. But one of the things, this is where I think our churches need to be consistent. And that is that if you are not baptized, you do not partake of the Lord's Supper.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
So a church that remains consistent with that is able to argue the case and say, well, one reason that you need to be baptized is the consequences of not partaking of the Lord's Supper are detrimental to your spiritual life. Mm-hmm. But there's a progression in this argument. First, I mean, God commands it. So
yeah,
it's a very simple aspect of this. Be baptized, you know, believe and be baptized. You've believed. Why haven't you been baptized? I don't want to. Hello. What do you think the scriptures are saying to you when it says believe and be baptized, right? Okay. As an adult, right? We're talking about an adult. Why are you unwilling to identify yourself outwardly with the Christian community? This is how you do it. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you can come all you want, but you can also walk away anytime you want,
right,
without being baptized, because you're not submitting yourself to any Christian leadership, any authorities. So those are aspects of it, and you can't partake of the Lord's Supper without being baptized, or at least you should not be partaking. If anyone is listening, is not baptized, and you're a believer, and you're taking Lord's Supper, go to the leaders of your church and say, I shouldn't be doing this. I need to be baptized. Mm-hmm. Christians are to be baptized. Yeah. there's just no if and buts about it.
Right. It's hard to say that you're a follower of Christ if you're not being obedient to His command to be baptized.
Yeah, I mean, it's not a matter of your salvation, correct? But why would you not want to do what God wants you to do?
Right.
I mean, you can do lots of little things that aren't a matter of your salvation, but you still do them,
right?
I mean, you sing. It's not a matter of your salvation. Why do you do it? I like it. Right. No, you sing because God wants you to sing. He wants your praise, your adoration. or his, your, you, he wants you to adore him. And that is shown through singing. He wants you to come to church. He wants you to be a part of a Christian community, a church. He wants you to be under the leadership of ordained ministers and ordained elders and to be a part so that your gifts can be used in the Christian context. If you're doing all of that, then why refuse
baptism? If we love Christ, we will obey him.
Yeah.
And he's commanded us to be baptized. So if we're not being baptized, then we're not loving Christ.
Yeah. I mean, I think we experienced that once, not with a member. Well, obviously he wasn't a member, but with someone who had visited a few times to our congregation. And it was only after like a few visits, we learned that this who came out in every respect as someone who was a believer and presented as a believer, acted like a believer, did things with believers. But then we learned he wasn't baptized. And that was just it was not an experience I had had before of knowing someone who claimed the name of Christ as their Savior and Lord and lived that way in every way except having been baptized and becoming a member of a church.
Yeah.
And it was a very strange experience. Yes. Yeah.
There have been cases in church history where people, Protestants, did not get baptized until just before they would die because they had a misunderstanding that there was something about their sin being washed away at that point.
Really? A Protestant?
Yeah.
Oh.
Yes.
Okay. I haven't heard that.
Well, I think it was kind of a strange mixture of the two.
Okay.
But in other words, it's not as if people haven't had misunderstandings of baptism that have caused them to hold on to certain beliefs.
Sure.
You know, not just... Where it's not like they're going to say, oh, yeah, I'm being disobedient. I know I'm being disobedient. There's something about why they're not being baptized.
Yeah, I mean, some people are like anti-sacramental, right? Mm-hmm. And they see any kind of form of any use of a sacrament as Roman Catholic, they might say.
Right.
Or any outward expression as being a works, and therefore I don't need to do it. And that, I just find that odd. I mean, God calls us to good works, and Christians, you know, a good work is getting baptized if you're an adult believer, right? And you haven't been baptized yet.
Right.
It's a good thing.
It's a good thing to do.
Yes.
There have been times in church history where, very famously, people were rebaptized because they believed that the person who baptized them, when they were baptized, who has now left the faith. So when that person left the faith, then they wanted to be rebaptized, even though it was 20, 30, 40 years later. They decided that they should be rebaptized because that person was not a Christian at the time. And in church history, that has, from the main body of the church, we've said that the faith of the person giving the baptism does not negate the effectiveness of the baptism or the real, that it's really is a Christian baptism. Why do we say that?
Well, sorry for the big sigh there. Because we believe that baptism is an act of God, and he's using a minister to do it, right? And so the faith of the minister, the servant, isn't what is at issue, right? As long as it is, he was, you know, duly called and as a minister, right? A proper minister of the gospel. We talked a moment ago about, you know, not dads or moms, you know, doing it.
Right.
And it being done in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit with water, right? And being baptized into the triune name of God with water as a valid baptism. Mm-hmm. Now that's debated, right, at different levels, but that's a historic reformational understanding of baptism, that it's a one-time thing that brings you into the church as a sign and seal, visibly identifies you with the church, and you are not meant to repeat that again. Now, there's debates, right? You know, like myself, I was baptized into the Episcopal Church, a liberal church. Were my parents believers at the time, you know, such that I should have been baptized? It was just something to be done. Was it a valid baptism? Well, the church, the OPC church that I went into, told them I was baptized, you know, as an infant. I wasn't a believer until, and they said, no, we receive that baptism. You know, it was done in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. It was a legitimate Christian baptism, and so it's received. I do think a lot of people have a hard time with that, and I think it's something that needs to be talked about with patience, mm-hmm. And sometimes even with further study, as to why, say, you know, our reforming forefathers received the baptisms of Roman Catholic Baptists or baptisms. Mm-hmm. And that's the argument that we're basing it on, the continuity of that and the church having a semblance of gospel ministry in it, even ones that are corrupted with false teaching. I don't have a book. There's a large argument for that. If I understand your question correctly,
yeah.
There's a big argument for it. But I can't say that it's not debated, and that even people in with our own circles, OPC, PCA, disagree on that issue. Now it is a debatable point. There's a majority and minority position, but it is debated now. I think more than I've seen it in the yeah. past. Yeah. Well, once again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Of course, you can find us at reformforum.org, where you'll find all sorts of wonderful resources, and especially those courses that continue to go up at the Academy. Recently, there's been a new one just dropped by Lane Tipton on Calvinistic Trinitarianism, where he presents Reformed Federalist Alternative to Thomistic Sacerdotalism. There for your listening pleasure. And you can also go to westminsteropc.org, and you can find out more about the congregation that Rob and I serve. And then we should consider what we're doing next. What are we doing next?
Well, next week we've been doing the Lord's Supper. But before we sign off, I did want to say one other thing about the Reformed Forum. So the Reformed Forum now is, some of their classes are available for ACSI, which is Association of Christian Schools International.
Yeah, that's right.
And you have the link?
I do, yeah. The link is reformforum.org/continuing education. And there you'll find all of the courses and the steps for how those courses can be counted as credit as a continuing education unit through the Reformed Academy. It's pretty cool. It's pretty cool.
Yeah, so it's fantastic.
A multitude of classes there. You might even have already done them. You'll see all the details there. And it's pretty cool. Pretty cool. All right. Well, thanks again for taking the time to be with us in another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.